And now, Lord, you know the story of Ferguson. In fact, you know it better than the world that has seen it advertised on television, audibly listened to on radio. You've seen all sides. You've seen the side from the citizenry, the side from the officials of the city, the policemen. You've seen the sides of frustrated folk who feel locked out. You've seen the side of mistreated business owners in that process. You've seen it all. And now we're asking you to take what you know and see and clearly understand and use bad to make better. Use evil to unveil good. And when it's all said and done, may the goal of this gathering tonight bring more attention than the attention it has received from what has happened previously. May you demonstrate that you can take messes and craft miracles. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In addition to my pastoral and preaching ministries, I've been heavily engaged in football in a number of ways, serving as chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys and then following my son in his brief stint in the NFL. And so I would regularly be around the game. And as all of you know, in every football game, three teams take the field. In every game, you'll find three teams. The first two you are well aware of, and that is the opposing teams. Here it is the Rams and whoever they happen to be playing. Those two teams, when they take the field, automatically enter into conflict. There is a war on the gridiron. And nothing you say or do will ever make those two teams get along because they are going in two different directions. You see, one team has a goal this way, the other team has a goal that way, and the goal of the opposing team is to get in their way. It is to block their progress. It is to stop their achievement. It is to interfere with their plans and vice versa. And for 3 hours, you get to see a war take place. No negotiation, no programming will ever bring unity to those two teams because the game is set up for there to be conflict. It's built into the system of football. It's the way it is. You may not like it, you may not want it, but you don't get football without a war. In the middle of these two teams that can't get along, won't get along, and shouldn't get along, is introduced a third team. This third team is known as the team of officials. This is a team of nine men who have been placed on the field, but who are not supposed to be of the field. They are supposed to be in the middle of the mess without becoming part of the mess. On this third team, their personal opinions are irrelevant. Their personal preferences are irrelevant. Their personal desires are irrelevant. Because they are answerable to a higher order. You see, on Park Avenue in New York, there are the NFL offices. Seated behind the executive chair of the NFL offices is Roger Goodell, the NFL commissioner. The NFL commissioner up in New York has representatives on every NFL field whose job it is to represent up there, down here. Their job is to take the guidelines and governance of a kingdom called the NFL and execute it on the various fields of play in the NFL. Every official has been handed a book. That book gives the governing guidelines by which all decisions are to be made on the field of play. When a decision is to be made, they are to check with the book. And based on what the book says, that should be the call that they make. Now, a couple of years ago, replacement officials took the field. And when replacement officials took the field because the refs went on strike, chaos took the place of order because they didn't know the book. And because they were calling on the fly based on how they thought it should go, the game was entered in chaos when there should have been order because the officials didn't officiate well. The NFL offices can only stand by the officials if they are ruling by the book. Now, you always know who the officials are because their jerseys are black and white. It's clear who they are. Now, some of the officials are black, some of the officials are white, but none of the officials wear the colors of the fighting teams, because they are a unique entity in the midst of a conflict. There is another kingdom with another king. And that kingdom and that king is situated over the context of this world where there are wars. There are wars between blacks and whites. There are wars between citizens and police. There are wars between Democrats and Republicans. There are wars between the upper class and the lower class. And nothing that they have been able to do has been able to bring order out of this chaos. What God wants to do is introduce another team to the field. A third team. A team that is not ultimately committed to race, to politics, to social status, because they belong to another kingdom. And they have been handed a book. And the book has been handed to them by the commissioner. And the commissioner says that all of your decisions are to be made by this book. Now, sometimes the crowd is going to applaud you, because they're going to love the call you made. Other times, the crowd is going to boo you because they don't like the call you made. But you're not there for the crowd. You're there for the kingdom. And so the whole concept here is that God would like to know he has a third team that doesn't become Benedict Arnold's and join the teams on the field, but our allegiance is to the king and his kingdom up north. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked a question. Jesus' question was, who do men say that I am, in verse 13 of Matthew 16? Who do men say that I am? What's the word around town about who the Son of Man is? What's the talk? What's the chatter? They said, well, your name's pretty respected because here in Caesarea Philippi, some say that you are Elijah. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Jeremiah. Others say you are one of the prophets. Everybody's got something good to say about you, Jesus. then Jesus in verse 15 of Matthew 13 changes the question, and he says to his ministerial association, but who do you say that I am? When they asked me to come to Ferguson, I asked, I would come if we agree to meet with the ministers. Because Jesus understood that it was really what they had to say that was going to determine how things wound up. So he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Now you can't see it in English, but in the Greek text, the word you is plural, not singular. So if Jesus were texting, he would be saying, who do y'all say the Son of Man is? What's the collective view? Now that's when the head of the ministerial association spoke up, Peter. Whenever you see the list of the names of the disciples in the New Testament, when they're listed, Peter's name is always first. Now he often wore peppermint socks the way he loved to keep his foot in his mouth, but on this occasion he hit a bullseye. Because he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 16, Jesus says to him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he comes up with two verses that would forever define who we are as gathered here today and define what we do or would not do and the repercussions of our actions for good or for bad. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, upon this rock I will build my church. That is the first word use of the word church in the Bible. The word church is never used in the Bible until Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You won't find it. He uses it for the first time, and not only is the word used, but the person who used the word, Jesus Christ, is the author of the word he used. He used the word church, and he is the author of the church. And he says to Peter, your name is no longer Simon. Simon means stone. Your name is now, Simon means pebble. Your name is now Peter. Peter means stone. Boy, you just got a promotion. You've gone from a pebble to a stone. However, what I plan to do, I can't use a pebble for Simon, nor can I use a stone, Peter. I need a rock. Stay with me here. So the question on the floor is what does the rock refer? Now I know most would say it refers to Jesus. Not really. You see, Jesus says, who do y'all say that I am? He asked the whole group. He didn't ask an individual, he asked the group. So either Jesus has skipped the group and carrying on a private conversation with Peter, or he has not skipped the group. Peter is speaking for the group, and Jesus is still carrying on the conversation of the question he asked to the group, which was a plural, not singular question. The Greek word for rock is petra. Stone is petros. He says, upon this petra, I will build my rock. In classical Greek, petra referred to a collection of stones that had been hewed together to form something bigger than any stone could ever be on its own, and thus it was called a rock. So the word rock and the use of the word petra were individual stones that had gotten knitted together to form something bigger than any one stone could ever be on its own. That's why the best interpreter for what Jesus is saying is Peter himself, who says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, ye are all living stones come together to form one spiritual house. So what Jesus is about is building something that would be determined by folk being able to come together in a way where individual stones became something bigger than they started out with when they came in. You see, you all came in here as stones. The goal of this meeting is for you to leave here as a rock. Because Jesus says, I'm going to build my church not on the personality of a pulpiteer, but on the coming together of individuals. actual stones who will make something in Ferguson so big it cannot be ignored, because it will be the church coming together as stones forming a rock that will roll over this community for God and for good. So the question on the floor is, what does he mean by the word church? Since we're talking about coming together as one, and the rock refers to one, but the one thing that's coming together is in fact to be the church, what then does he mean by the word church? The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, and that word means called out ones. But that begs the question, called out from what to what for what? Because all the word means is called out ones. Well, this is not a uniquely Christian word. If you were living in the New Testament days, you would have regularly walked up and down the street, walked up and down the malls if they had them, and you would hear people talk about the ecclesia. And what they were talking about was the governing body of the community that they were in. It would be like Congress or City Hall or the City Council or the school board. It was a legislative body. It's used that way in Acts chapter 19, verse 39, where twice the word ecclesia is used of a meeting in the courts to stop the proliferation of Christianity. So the word ecclesia is used that way, even in the New Testament, of a legislative body. Watch this. The goal of the church is not merely to have exciting, dynamic Sunday morning services. The goal of the church is not merely to have great singing, great preaching, great fellowship. All of that's important and all of that is critical. But the goal of the church was to be a body that legislated like officials in a football game, legislated on earth from heaven so that earth got to see what heaven looked like when heaven was addressing what earth was dealing with. It was a legislative body. America has embassies all around the world. All around the world, you will find an American embassy. An American embassy is simply a little bit of America a long way from home. In other words, if you go overseas and you go to an American embassy, the laws of America rule in the embassy, not the laws of the country in which the embassy is located. If you get in trouble and you're overseas, you want to cross over that embassy gate. Because once you cross over that embassy gate, even though it's in a foreign country, you're in America now. Because all embassies are sovereign territory. They do not belong to the country they're in. They belong to the country that they're from. Well, the whole idea of the church is that heaven had embassies situated all throughout the land whose job it is was to reflect the homeland up there in the laws they passed down here, so that down here would reflect up there. How can you expect there to be unity in Ferguson if 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in the church? How can we expect there to be order down here if we're not listening to up there? You and I are supposed to be heaven's embassy. Folks are supposed to see what heaven thinks by looking at the church. So help me out. How can we have all these churches on all these corners with all these preachers and all these deacons and all these buildings and all these programs and all these members and still have all this mess? There's a dead monkey on the line somewhere. The church is God's legislative body. We are to legislate from heaven to history on all issues. We are to reflect God's point of view, which is why we can't be owned by any other point of view, including politics. Oh, I love Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is doing reconnaissance around Jericho. He's trying to get instructions from Jericho. And while he's doing reconnaissance around Jericho, this huge guy shows up dressed in battle array with an army behind him. Now, Joshua's mama ain't raised no dummy. He's seeing this huge guy with an army behind him, so he asks him, whose side are you on? Now, are you on our side? Because then we got help with Jericho. But if you on their side, then we're going to have to rethink this thing. The man looked at Joshua and said, you are thoroughly confused. I'm neither on your side, and you're God's people, nor am I on their side. I'm captain of the Lord's army. I didn't come to take sides. I come to take over. I didn't come to choose black or white or brown or yellow. I'm captain of the Lord's army. God does not ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. Okay? He does not vote on the sides of men. The best you can be is Republican light or Democrat light, L-I-T-E. Because when you come out of that voting booth, you're only supposed to vote for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God should have your vote. And when we get a church made up of leaders that understand the embassy nature of the church legislatively, that we legislate on earth from heaven, then we won't be running after the political realm. The political realm will have to run after the church because it's now a rock. But as long as they can keep the rocks functioning like stones, I will build my church. And how will you know it's his church? Because the gates of hell are losing. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the only way you know whether your church is Jesus' church is by who's winning. So if hell is winning in my town or your town, that means it's not his church, it's our church, we're just using his name. It is when the church of Jesus Christ takes the stand to be the representative agent of God across class, culture, and race lines. Black is only beautiful when it's biblical, and white is only right when it agrees with holy writ. Unless there is a stand where you take a stand that we are committed up there. Okay, let's put it in English. If I say I'm a black Christian, or you say you're a white Christian, you made black and white an adjective. It's the job of the adjective to modify the noun. So if you put black, white, brown, or yellow in the adjectival position, then the noun Christian must always adjust to its adjectival description. So that you must always look black as a Christian or look white as a Christian because you've placed your color in the adjectival line prior to being Christian. But your culture, your color, is never to be the adjective of your faith. Christianity must be the adjective. Your color must be the noun. So if anything changes, it's the noun of your humanity and not the adjective of your faith. Your faith must dictate your commitment. Did you know when you get to heaven, when the church gets to heaven, whatever color you are now will be the color you will be then. I just want you to know that. If you white now, you're going to be white in heaven. So spending all that extra time out in the sun is not worth it. You're going to be what you are. If you're black now, you're going to be black in heaven. Putting on all that cream ain't going to change that. And Reverend, you say, well, where you get that from, Evans? Well, Revelation chapter 7. John said, I looked up in heaven, and when I looked, I saw people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. I saw the differences. So whatever you are now will be what you are. You are intentionally what you are now. So get used to it and function in light of it. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, I'm playing offense. Hell is playing defense. I'm playing offense. See, here's the problem with what happened in Ferguson. We're reacting to something that took place that was evil. We're reacting. The goal of God is to set up shop so that evil doesn't even get that far. Because we have become such a strong rock of unity, rock of oneness. And oneness does not mean sameness. We get oneness from the triune God. One God composed of three co-equal persons who are one in essence and distinct in personality. The Father is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. These three are distinct, yet they are one, like a pretzel with three holes in it. The first hole is not the second hole. The second hole is not the third hole, but they all tie together by the same dough. Divine nature. Unity with distinction. So God intended there to be these differences. What he did not intend, for those differences to promote injustice, for those differences to promote unrighteousness, for those differences to promote illegitimate favoritism. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not overpower. Notice what he says, it shall not overpower it. He didn't say it shall not overpower me. He said it shall not overpower it. Let me get this straight. There is no battle between God and the devil, okay? Let's get this straight. You cannot have a battle between an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal being and a creature, and it lasts long. That's like saying there was a fight between me and Mike Tyson. Well, if we fought, it didn't last long, okay? No, it's the it. So here's the deal. God will not skip the church house to change the White House. See, because we think, boy, if we can get our guy in, we can get our senator in. No. Ephesians 3:10 says God works through the church to deal with the principalities and powers. So if he can't get the attention of the church, then you are subject to what happens in the culture. My time is almost up, but let me run to verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, he's talking to the church. Only the church has the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule of God. It is the comprehensive rule of God. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Notice the word key is not singular, it's plural. I'm not giving you a key, I'm giving you a key ring. Why am I giving you a whole set of keys? Because I just told you in verse 18 that hell has gates. So for every hellish gate, there is a heavenly key. And that key is to unlock a door up there to fix a problem down here. Every time Satan shows up with racism, shows up with injustice, you ought to pull out your key ring and unlock that door. Because only the church has that key. Have you ever noticed with all the praying, all these groups, they pray and God doesn't seem to answer any prayers? We pray for unity, but there's no unity. We pray for peace, there's no peace, because they don't have a key. I was in the Marriott Hotel in New York, and I left the Marriott Hotel, and I had to go to Chicago, got in the Hilton Hotel, checked out of the Marriott, entered the Hilton, went up to the 35th floor, click, click, red light, the door wouldn't open. I'm evangelically ticked off. I'm way up on the 35th floor. I go back down. I go to the guy. I say, look. I say, this key does not work. He said, mister, that key doesn't go to this hotel. I still had my Marriott key from New York, and I was trying to use it in a Hilton lock, and those kingdoms don't mix. There is a kingdom up there, and he gives us keys. He only gives it to the church. So God is waiting on the church to get together to fix Ferguson and St. Louis and Dallas and the United States. He's waiting on the church. And he will wait as long as it takes. He will wait as long as, so if we want to take another 100 years to deal with this problem, he'll wait, because he's not going to skip the church house to get to the White House. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Okay, let me take five. Can I take 5 more minutes? Okay. Okay. Racism takes exactly 3.5 minutes to solve, not 250 years. It don't take that long. Let me illustrate it for you. Peter was a super Jew. If Peter was a soul singer, his song would have been, say it loud. I'm Jew and I'm proud. I mean, he was a super Jew, all right? I'll prove it to you. He's up on the rooftop. God sends him down all these animals he can't eat. And he says, no, Lord, I can't eat that. God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. Now, I want you to go to Cornelius' house and share the gospel with a Gentile. Okay? So he obeys. He goes over and shares the Gentile and found out that the Gentiles knew how to cook. Because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, he is eating with the Gentiles. He didn't cross the he didn't cross the railroad track and he's eating a sweetie pie. He didn't cross the railroad track. He didn't find out pork chops are good, pig feet are good, chitlins are good, and I can now eat the pig. So he didn't found out that I can enjoy myself on the other side of the tracks. So now they fellowship and they fraternizing because, you know, we're now all one in Christ and all that stuff, kumbaya and all that. He didn't found out that we can all get along now. And so he's sitting there enjoying his food with the Gentiles when some of his homeboys show up. Says some of the Jews from Antioch, from James, came and saw Pastor Peter eating with the Gentiles. And their attitude was, we got to deal with them in heaven. We don't have to eat with them on earth. It says when Peter saw the circumcision, his fellow Jewish brethren, the people of his own race and background, he backed up from the Gentiles. And a miss in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. Because when Peter backed up, it says, and the rest of the Jews who were with him backed up and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because they didn't want to offend their own race. So now you got a racial division because they didn't want to offend their own people. Now they would have gotten away with it except for one thing. Paul showed up. Paul showed up and he says in Galatians chapter 2, when I saw what Peter did, he insulted the gospel of Jesus Christ. He ain't talk about, you know, we should all get along. He ain't go through all that. He says, I've already gotten instruction from up there about what we're to do down here, and you have embarrassed the truth of the gospel. He didn't offer him a seminar, a workshop, a can we all get along gathering, a unity rally. He confronted him because racism is not just a bad habit, it's sin. We had a guy in our church, he was upset. All these white people are coming to our church. He said, what you going to do about all these white people? I said, I ain't going to do nothing about them. What you want me to do? He said, well, hey, we get a lot of whites coming to our church. Well, I said, if you don't want them to outnumber us, you better keep winning blacks to Christ so we outnumber them because we're not restricting anybody. He said, well, I'm leaving. I said, bye. That wasn't a long conversation. I didn't have to go into deep dialogue. That took me a couple of minutes to deal with that. And what we need are pulpiteers today, preachers and pastors who are willing to take their stand based on the word of God. And the greatest verse in the Bible on your identity in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. When I sign the books out for you today, I'll sign them with that verse. Nevertheless I live, the Christ who lives in me, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That verse comes at the end of the story. So the verse that is the greatest verse on your spiritual identity comes at the end of a story by telling you why you can't be a racist. That's where that verse comes from. And so time is up. But it's time for you to reach in your back pocket and throw out a yellow flag and say, this mess stops now. We stop now. I don't care what the popularity is. The yellow flag is out there now. You want to deal with color? Deal with yellow. Because I just threw the flag. And we stopping this mess now. In closing, a man was taking his bride on a honeymoon, to the honeymoon. They were in the car driving after the man, wedding to the honeymoon. Foggy day out. He tried to pass the car in front of him. When he tried to pass the car in front of him, he didn't see the oncoming van. Head-on collision. Knocked his car over into a ditch. He was knocked unconscious. When he came to, he looked to his right, and he saw his bride gushing with blood. He knew that she would bleed out soon and die if he didn't find help, but he was on an isolated road. There was no help. Except he saw a little sign on the hill right in front of the accident that said, Office of Dr. Bill Jones. How fortunate could it be that the accident occurred right in front of a doctor's office? He picked up his bride. She's bleeding all over him. He stumbles up the hill. He knocks on the door. An old man comes to the door, says, "What can I do for you?" He says, "She's dying. She's dying. Save her. Save her. Save her." He says, "I'm sorry, son. I stopped practicing a long time ago." He said, "Mister, you have two choices. You save her or you take down your sign. But don't have a sign that says you can save folk. Don't have a sign that says you can deliver folk. Don't have a sign that says you heal folk. But when we show up, we're bleeding to death. It's time now for Ferguson to take a choice. Either be what we say we are or take down your sign. Don't say I'm a church and be segregated. Don't say I'm a church and be racist. Don't say I'm a church and be full of injustice. Don't say I'm a church. Either take down your sign or be the real thing so that we see the kingdom of God in our midst." It's time to pray. Would you bow your head right there? And if you're part of the problem, it's time to become part of the solution. It's time to become part of the solution. That's called repentance. Repentance has not much to do with your emotions. It has to do with your decisions. It means you're going down the highway the wrong way, and it's time to get off and exit. We'll call that confession off-ramp. I agree with you, Lord. I've not been right on this issue. But then there's an overpass. We'll call that grace overpass. You get off on confession off ramp and you cross over on grace overpass. But then there's another road getting you back on the other side of freeway. We'll call that restoration on ramp. So when you get off confession off ramp, cross over grace overpass, get on restoration on ramp, now you're headed in the opposite direction. Repentance is turning around and going another way. As pastors, we look forward to getting with you to give you details on a strategy tomorrow. As members, we need to make that decision to not judge, as Martin Luther King says, people by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And if you become one here in Ferguson, then you'll have a new story to share. Do your work, Lord. Build the church. Build not only the church as in Ferguson, build the church of Ferguson. Without compromising any of the fundamentals, but they come together over the key issues of the faith and their desire to have this as a safe, as a productive, as a loving city to live, work, and play. Because the kingdom of heaven has been born in its midst. Make them one of purpose. And we repent for where we have not contributed to that. In Jesus' name.